Well, good morning. I'm Reed Sterrett, and just privileged to be here with you this morning. I've been a friend of Andy's for a long time. He and I planted churches together about the same time frame. We planted in Salisbury, and I pastored that church for about 10 years, and then got called into associational ministry working with a network of churches. So I'm the executive director of about 50 churches here on the shore, and then I work contractually with our state network, which is a network of about 550 churches in the Mid-Atlantic region. And essentially, we exist to engage, encourage, and equip pastors so that their missions can be multiplied. We believe it's a tough job and that they need somebody to come alongside and lift their arms up in the battle that they're fighting on the front lines of a spiritual battle. So we're honored to be a partner. I'm honored to be call myself a friend. You guys have a phenomenal pastor, and Tanya, you have a phenomenal pastor's wife, and just the amazing kids ministry, and just amazing stuff you guys do here. It so resonates with me, setting up and tearing down. I did this for 10 years, so just kind of deja vu. But Andy said he wanted me to keep it to about 20 or 25 minutes, which asking a pastor to do anything in 20 or 25 minutes is a virtual impossibility, but I'm going to try. On my way here, I drank a large iced tea, and I purposely did not use the restroom before I spoke. So we will try to keep this thing quick, or nature maybe will help kind of contain us in the right time frame. But this is what I want to do. I had some fun with your pastor this week because he was messaging me. He told me, he said, the kids are going to be in here. He says, I know. I like to be controversial and say controversial things from the pulpit. He said, Rhea, I need you to kind of contain yourself, and we're going to have kids in there this week and this kind of thing. And so just a couple days ago, I texted him, I'm like, so you want me to do something controversial? And just to mess with him a little bit as he's out there trying to concentrate on something else. But here's what I want to do. I want to just give you the point. If I were to give you something to take away from today's message, I just want to give it to you. Now, I want to give you the scripture, and we can kind of get that out of the way and have some fun, and just I can talk to you like we're sitting down having some coffee or just in a living room or something. But here's the deal. How I respond, how you respond to adversity will determine how others view my faith and view your faith. Did you catch that? How you and I respond to adversity will determine how others view your faith and my faith. So the implication is to say that people are watching, and how you respond makes a difference. Here's a scripture, primary scripture I want to use, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. And Paul is writing to a persecuted church. And he's saying, listen, he's, I'm not able to be there with you now. And he's kind of giving them some instructions. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you will appear as lights in the world. So essentially, Paul is saying, listen, how you conduct yourselves, how you handle yourselves, the world will be making determinations about your actions. As I sat here this morning and I watched the kids. I'm a father. I've been married. This year I'll be married 20 years. So yes. So, and I have three teenage daughters, and I don't use any hair color, so that's a miracle in and of itself. There's no gray, massive gray hair coming through yet. I have a 15, 16, and 19-year-old, and they are wonderful girls, but here's what I learned very quickly is that they were watching what I was doing. And it's so interesting because I could do a million good things, and then they wouldn't necessarily emulate those things, but the minute I slipped up and did something that wasn't so cool, man, that was just like ingrained in their personalities. And you guys as parents understand that our kids are watching. You as parents are setting an example in the way you live. It's interesting. I'm convinced that our actions speak far louder than our words. It's funny. I remember one time, this keeps me humble as a pastor. I remember somebody saying, Pastor, hey, what'd you preach about last week? And I couldn't even remember. And I thought to myself, well, if I can't remember, certainly the congregation can't remember. I'm the one who wrote it. And I mean, here's what I've learned as a parent, as I've walked together with Christians, those in the faith. I've learned the things that I've kind of wanted to aspire to as a parent by watching those who were doing the things that I wanted to do and getting the results that I wanted to get. In other words, when I looked at my church family and I said, hey, who here has kids that are in submission to them? Who here has kids that are obedient and well-mannered and following and pursuing God and doing those things that you want your kids to do? I started emulating those parents because their actions spoke louder than any sermon ever could. Same way with marriage. When I wanted to move in a positive direction with my marriage, I would look at those elders in our church that had been married for 20 or 30 or 40 years and ask what was it they were doing and observe what they were doing, because I would take those things and I would implement them because their actions spoke to me in such a way as that I began to emulate them. And kids are impressionable. People are impressionable. How many of you guys remember when you were kids? Do you remember those little things, those little punch? Maybe this is just a guy thing. But you remember those little blow-up punching bags they would have? And they had the little weight in the thing, and you punch it, and it would roll over and pop back up. And you punch. When I was a little kid, I wanted to be a boxer. And I think a lot of that was inspiration. I grew up in the 80s, man, in the Rocky movies. I mean, if you haven't shown your kids the Rocky, you know, the whole series, you're probably not doing a good parenting job. You need to teach them about Rocky. Rocky was my inspiration. But then I love sports. My dad brought me up in a sports home, and I was just old enough. The Muhammad Ali era was ending. And I remember watching all those Sports Illustrated clips where Muhammad Ali's boxing and his, you know, float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. And he was so poetic with his words and so athletic with his actions. And, you know, you wanted to be like that. And I remember sitting out and boxing my little thing. I'd watch the Rocky movies. And then I got older and realized I was a scrawny white kid and probably would never make it as a heavyweight boxing champion of the world. But, you know, it was still interesting to watch and observe. And what you learn is that your actions not only are able to inspire just those that are close to you, but those that are all around you. You guys remember when Mike Tyson came on the scene? Now, that whole Olympic area when Muhammad Ali was kind of waning, and then you had Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson, they went to the Olympics. Remember that real controversial boxing match in the Olympics where Evander Holyfield got disqualified, should have gotten the gold medal? And boxing began to kind of come on the scene, and you had pay-per-view and all this stuff. And then this real kind of thuggish guy, Mike Tyson, came out. He was coming out of prison, wore these black trunks and black socks. He was just knocking people out. And it was just intriguing to watch. You're watching this stuff. And I remember Don King would stand up and flash $100,000 cash and say, hey, if Mike can knock him out in the first round, we'll give him an extra $100,000. And it was just all this, hype. But the thought began to kind of permeate that nobody could beat Mike Tyson. I think Mike Tyson consecutively knocked out like 23 people within the first three rounds. And everybody thought, nobody can beat this guy. He is the premier boxing champion of the world. But then in the midst of all this, something very interesting happened. The promoters were trying to get Mike Tyson into this heavyweight debut bout with Evander Holyfield, but there was some sort of belt contention or something, and to get to the fight where he could actually fight Evander Holyfield, he had to fight this guy named Buster Douglas. Anybody remember this name? So there was this guy named Buster Douglas who was a no-name boxer. He hadn't won that many fights, didn't have that much experience, and they held the fight in Tokyo, and it was so kind of concluded that Mike Tyson was going to wipe this guy out. The news agencies and the reporters didn't even really cover it. People weren't even watching this thing. I mean, it wasn't even making the news. They were waiting for the big premier fight with Evander Holyfield. So it's kind of interesting because what happened was that Buster Douglas' mother, once she found out he was getting a title bout with Mike Tyson, she began to go around the beauty salon. This is a true story. She began to go around the beauty salon and tell all of her lady friends, "My son is going to knock out Mike Tyson." And as the story is told, when Buster Douglas found out this was going on, he called home and said, "Mom, will you please stop telling people I'm going to knock out Mike Tyson? He's knocked out like 23 people." And she's like, "Son, you're going to do it. I've just got faith in you. You're going to do it." And what was amazing was that the fight came, and nobody was ever going more than three rounds. Well, amazingly, Buster Douglas makes it to like the seventh round and doesn't get knocked out. And then something, he gets hit at the end of a round. Mike Tyson hits him, knocks him down, and people are thinking, good effort, but this is about to be over. The bell rings, and they come back in. And then something amazing happens. I can't remember if it was the ninth or tenth round, but Buster Douglas hits him and knocks Mike Tyson out and wins the fight. Now, here's some interesting caveats to this story. Just a few days prior to that fight, Buster Douglas' mom died. Now, let me ask you something. What do you think Buster Douglas was in that ring fighting for? I would make the argument that he was in there fighting for his mom. And see, here's the deal. When we know why, we can endure just about any kind of how. See, and as Christians, what happens is we have this temptation that when adversity tends to come against our lives, we don't have proper bearing on why we're doing this, why we're putting our shoulders underneath this cross. You know, the Bible says for us to be a Christian, we must bear our cross. So we live in a pain-free society. We like to medicate pain. We don't like pain. So the temptation for us when pain comes is to not tolerate it. But the Bible actually says that we are to bear that cross, and that the bearing of that cross actually puts on display the power of God in our lives, and that in so doing, people make observation of this, and it brings glory to God. So the scriptures actually teach us is that when adversity comes, when we properly stand underneath it, and we put on on display the power of God in and through our lives, that God is glorified and that salvation comes to men. So the temptation, though, is that we don't, or maybe not the temptation, but the inclination is that we don't always understand the why, and therefore, when it comes against us, we always want to ask the why question. Why is this happening to me? I've been going to church. Why? I've been paying my tithes. I've been serving. I've been praying. Why is this happening to me? And the reality is that sometimes it's nothing you've done. It's not sin in your life. It's not anything you've done wrong. It's simply that God wants to use you as an instrument to put on display for the world, to make an observation about your faith so that they would be directed to Him. Now, here's what's interesting. After Buster Douglas knocked Mike Tyson out, a whole slew of people came behind Buster Douglas and knocked Mike Tyson out. This is what they figured out. If you could get Mike Tyson beyond five rounds, he had no endurance, and he could not stand it, and he would eventually wear down, and you'd eventually have your moment, and you'd eventually knock him out. But it took Buster Douglas showing the world that it could be done before anybody else did it. This is a common phenomenon. Back in the 1940s, there was great debate about whether or not any human being could run a four-minute mile. Scientists said it cannot be done. They said not only is it not safe, it is humanly impossible. Then in the 1940s, there was a guy who pushed it to 4 minutes and 1 second. And people said, well, see, you can't do it. You just can't do it. And then something amazing happened. In 1954, a guy named Roger Bannister broke the four-mile barrier, ran in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. And you know what's interesting? That within a year of Roger Bannister doing it, somebody else did it. Today, it is so common that most really avid high school students can do it. Up until this point, legend had it that that record hadn't been broke for thousands of years. Legend has it that people in the old school back in Rome and in these cultures where athleticism was promoted, that they would actually tie bulls behind them to try to incentivize them to run faster, and they still couldn't break this four-minute mile. I don't know. A bull behind me, I'd speed it up a little. But my point being is that nobody had done it. Roger Bannister comes along and does it, and then the whole world can do it. And you see, here's what you need to hear this morning, is that there may be somebody that God has allowed in your sphere of influence that is teetering and just kind of capitulating on their faith, wondering, should I follow this Christ? Should I not follow this Christ? And really what will push them over the edge will not be a sermon that Pastor Andy delivers, but it will actually be the life lived through you as you put your shoulders underneath a cross of adversity and you bear it in such a way as to bring glory to God so they look at your life and say, my God in heaven, there is no way that anybody humanly could endure that unless there was a power greater than them sustaining them and giving them life. So, what is it God's called you to? What is it that you're facing? You know, properly handled adversity will do a few things. It brings salvation and eternal glory to Christ. I've mentioned that. 2 Timothy 2:8 says this, always remember that Jesus Christ, a descendant of King David, was raised from the dead. This is the good news I preach. And because I preach this good news, I am suffering and I have been chained like a criminal. But the word of God cannot be chained. So I am willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those he has chosen. Listen to what Timothy says. He says, so I am willing to endure anything. So that would be a question for us today. Are we willing to endure anything for Christ so that others might know him? C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. That there are certain things that God can do in us and through us through adversity that he cannot do any other way. And listen, if you bought into a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, let me tell you that is a false gospel. That's not to say God doesn't want you healthy and that he doesn't want you wealthy, but when I read this book, these people that follow Christ, many times they suffer. And they suffer in such a way that, see, when you go to Africa and you've got people who can't, they're working for the next meal, they don't care about driving a Mercedes. They need something a little bit less shallow than that. They need something that's going to sustain their soul. When a mother, I did a funeral for a mother some time ago where her son committed suicide. When I met with her, she grabbed me and she pulled me in, and I have never felt a hug like that. It was heavy. It was burdensome. It was almost like her soul rested on mine, and she just cried in my ear and said, "Reed, please, please, please tell me that my son is okay." See, health, wealth, and prosperity is too shallow. That we need a Christ and a gospel and a faith. That when we lose our very child, we say, God, you are my strength and my foundation. You are my resource. You are good. You are my all in all. You are my rock and my redeemer. You are the mountain in which I lift my eyes and see good things coming. You are all that I need to sustain me in life and in death. We need to bear our cross so that it can point other people. Properly handled adversity opens conversations about the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says this. It says, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Why would anybody ask about a hope you possess? Well, because you live life in such a way that people look at your life and say, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. Because normal people don't act that way. Normal people don't respond that way. What is it you have? I want some of that which you have. You live your life in such a way that it's a sweet aroma to those around you. And when people smell it, they say, what is that scent? And you say, it is the scent of Christ living inside of me. What does how I respond to it? Why does how I respond to tough life situations matter? Well, it's because people are watching. Your kids are watching. Your co-workers are watching. Your church community is watching. The outside community is watching. And sermons generally communicate much less effectively than our lives do. Our home office, our state home office in Columbia. I'm up there a lot. And there's a coffee shop, a little Dunkin' Donuts I stop at in Columbia when I'm on my way up there. And there's this young man in there. His name is Love. He's from India. L-O-V-E, Love. And he's 22 years old. He's gotten his undergraduate degree. He's in the States working on his graduate degree. He works two shifts so he can earn money to go to school. Because he's not a citizen, and he's only been in the country for less than 6 months, he has to walk to work because he can't get a permit for driver's license, this kind of thing. And look, this kid is the most infectious-spirited kid, one of the most infectious-spirited kids I've ever met. He's always got a smile on his face. He always remembers your name. He always remembers your order. He is always jovial. And I sit there and I sit there and say, man, there's something different about this kid. And see, he attracts you to him because look, I've been around other sometimes with my kids at home. My daughter, I said, Dad, I need this, I need that. I say, honey, you got enough resource. You know, you could become president of the United States. I mean, you got Google for the love of Pete. I mean, you got. You remember those old typewriters? I was thinking the other day, like, you know, you mess up on those old typewriters and you have to go back and, like, now I can just type away, the words are all jacked up, I don't care, I'll just go back and hit spell check, you know, I'm sitting there and I laugh because here's a kid who has nothing and he's happy for everything he has, and here's my spoiled child and saying, I don't have enough, and that's not a dig on her, she's a wonderful kid, she works three jobs, sometimes we can get so comfortable, and sometimes we can get so complacent that when the cross of adversity comes, we just want to throw that thing off. We just want to push it aside. We've got the number one. United States has the number one prescription drug problem in the world. Well, why is that? Because we don't like pain. So, what can we do? Understand this, if I struggle well, I can positively influence people for Christ. As you leave here today and you think about what can I do, you just need to understand this isn't actually, you know, a turn the knob left, turn the knob right. This isn't a cookie cutter answer, but you just need to understand that your actions have implications and affect others. So when you leave out of here today, just give a quick evaluation of that cross you're under. And say, hey, you know, could I handle this in a little bit different way? Could I handle this in such a way that might be bringing more glory to Christ? Remember, people are watching and that your responses matter. And remember that what you do in your adversity can impact those that are watching. I'll close with a story as we wrap up, but between my first daughter and my second daughter, my wife got pregnant with a child that we ended up losing. She miscarried, and it was very hard. That whole emotional process of going to the doctor one day and seeing a heartbeat and thinking everything's okay, and then the doctor saying, hey, there might be a problem, and then coming back, and that whole roller coaster. And I can remember. It was summer. It was like July of that year. And I remember her laying on the sofa as the doctor kind of said, hey, you got to have bed rest. And I remember walking in the house. And I remember placing my hands on her stomach. And I just prayed. I prayed everything I knew to pray. I was just pouring out scriptures and, you know, just declaring God as the great physician and declaring God's goodness and the author and perfecter of life and the creator and master of the universe. And I mean, I just, everything I had, I just prayed and prayed and prayed. And I got up and just shortly thereafter, just a few days later, we lost the baby. And, you know, the first time your faith collides with unanswered prayer in a way where you lose a child, I mean, that's a hard pill to swallow. And I remember going to my wife. I wasn't trying to be big. I wasn't trying to be spiritual. I was trying to lead my wife as best I could under the circumstances. And I went to her and with tears in my eyes, I just said, honey, look, I want you to weep. I want you to cry. I want you to pray. I want you to do whatever you need to do to mourn the loss of our child. And I'm with you, and I'll walk with you that whole way. I said, but what you need to know and what we need to get locked in on together is that God is good. We don't understand why this had happened, but we know that all things, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. I said, we got to trust our Father. He knows what's best. He loves us. He's for us. I mean, just speaking encouragement into our life. And you know, we had that moment, and we went on with life. And years later, as we would minister in the local church, time and time again, I would hear my wife recount that story to women who were dealing with some sort of a loss of child or adversity in their life and this kind of thing. And at some point, years down the road, it dawned on me that I didn't even realize it in the moment, but my wife was observing the adversity I was going through and making deductions about my faith and her faith. So don't ever underestimate your reaction to the adversity God has you going through. People are watching. Your responses matter. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that while this life is laden with adversity, that we have the hope of the cross. That while you were, in fact, crucified, you also, in fact, rose from the dead, which makes you a conqueror of death. Which means that our light and momentary afflictions in this world are but for a moment, and that we are just a short while away from all things being eternally right and in relationship with you. So God, we ask you to help us in our weakness. We ask you to help us be strong. We ask for your encouragement as a loving Father to put your arms around us and embrace us and strengthen us. And just as the book of Corinthians says, that you would show us comfort so that we might be able to comfort others in their afflictions. May that be so in this place today. Whatever it is somebody might be going through, may you encourage them and admonish them in such a way that you be brought glory through the process. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.